Foundations for Reconstruction. This is part 12. The second last commandment. The lies we're most tempted to tell. The root text, of course, is Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Someone asked me last Sunday night, how do you relate the Ten Commandments to the era of grace? What is the role of the law in the Christian life? And I said, that was the first message in this series. It's all online. You can look it up, so I'm not covering that again. But we did open with that whole subject. Exodus 20, 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Exodus 23, 1. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. Join hands. There's a certain fellowship that joins around the spreading of gossip and rumor. There's people that like that and will like you for doing it. That's what makes the sin such a tempting sin. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. No one who utters lies shall continue before my eyes. I often thought, you know, we have different verses over the sanctuary doors. I've often thought that should be stuck up there. And every time, you know, 1,300 people come into this place and they just read, no one who practices deceit shall dwell in my house. It would make us come in and just sort of kneel right at the beginning of every service. Proverbs 6, 16 to 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. Romans 1, 28, 29. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, and then these, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips. One more. Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. I read 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 texts where really 2016 of Exodus records the commandment that we're studying. As the commandments unfold, you start to see the closing of the loop, the logic of the progression of the commandments. If God is the creator and if man is made in his image, then I dare not take a man's life. Thou shalt not murder. I dare not take his property. You shall not steal. And I dare not take his reputation, bear false witness. So in all of this, I'm simply recognizing what is God's and what is off limits to me. I can't take my neighbor's life, his car, his spouse, and this command about bearing false witness says I can't take his reputation. God will not hold him guiltless, we're told, who robs a person of any of those things. So as you read the Ten Commandments, you start to see, they start off with the foundation. Big blocks of obedience. Before anything else, you must be right about God. You must worship him in his way. You must give him his day. You must serve him alone without idol or competition. And then the application of that starts to get framed out in the other commandments. Relationships with other people, about killing, about stealing, about bearing false witness. And then it ends up, the tenth, about covetousness. It boils right down to the desires that circulate and percolate inside of our own hearts and minds. God probes for that inward kind of righteousness. Today, honoring Him in our speech, more specifically, to be truthful in speech, and more specifically still, truthful in our speech about others. So point number one, the lies we're most tempted to tell are lies that make us look good. I've often quoted Alexander Solzhenitsyn, who said that pride grows in the human heart like lard on a pig. And the Bible traces sin to the very same root. The fall found its source in pride. Pride is where sin comes from. And pride breeds certain kinds of sin. And that's why the Bible says so much about lying or slandering, frequently in the Old King James, actually translated whispering and gossip. I suppose we may on occasion lie about our age or our weight or our shoe size. And I'm not saying that's right. But those aren't the lies that most people have the greatest battles with in terms of integrity and holiness. We lie most deeply and most hurtfully when we want to save face. That's where gossip and slander come in. The quickest way to feel better about myself is to lower you, both in my own mind and in the minds of others. I mean, we all know the obstetrics of a lie. We want to win an argument, so we lie. We want to avoid the pain of admitting we're wrong. It starts when we're very young. You know what it's like when you hear a noise in one of the bedrooms and somebody's dropped something and they're writing with the felt pen on the wall, and you go in and you say, "What are you doing?" And they go, "Nothing." Where do they learn that? Well, it's a protection mechanism. We want to justify our anger and our bitterness, so we lie. We want to avoid the embarrassment of being the only one to feel the way we feel about another person, so we gossip to bring others on stream so we don't look ridiculous. I say we lie. Of course, not everything is untrue. Some of it might be true. Partially true, there are very few human beings who don't provide enough raw material for others to slander us with. But even when the talebearer uses the truth, he uses it in hate, not in love. He uses it to tear down, not to redeem or to restore. So we slander. You shall not bear false witness. That's what we're looking at here. We slander to justify our anger and to fortify our pride. We know the intent in our heart when we gossip, and the intent of the heart is always God's measuring stick for our actions. Here's what I'm saying. The very first reason we all should give good attention to this ninth commandment is that it addresses a sin that every one of us can find a certain delight in under the right circumstances. All of us. We can find a certain delight in it under the right circumstances. And the thing that makes this sin so easy is people, generally speaking, we don't want to admit this, but people like listening to slander or gossip about other people. The book of Proverbs talks about those words of gossip being sweet like sugar. Because if you come to me about someone else in ministry, and you come to me and you tell me all the rotten things that's happening in their lives, I love listening to that because it makes me feel better about my ministry when I hear about so-and-so. You get what I'm saying? It's a tasty kind of sin. Point number two. Slander and gossip are sins that grow deep roots in the life that commits them. I don't know how you measure the seriousness of sin. I do believe, I've taught on it, that there are such things as degrees of sin. And we can look at that again sometime. I think the New Testament's pretty clear on that. All sin is damning, but there are sins that get a tighter hold on the life than other sins. There are sins that are particularly hard to repent of because they bring so much self-satisfaction that they blind the one committing the sin, they blind that person to their wicked nature. In other words, there are certain sins that we commit that are almost impossible to see from God's perspective. There are certain sins that we commit that are much easier to justify. I was looking at Psalm 62, 3 and 4. It reads like this. How long will you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. That's interesting. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Doesn't mean cursing, swearing, saying bad words. They hurt, they tear down, curse the person. So notice this from this text, just quick. There's someone whose life is almost falling apart at the seams. There's someone who is described as a leaning wall and a tottering fence. Okay? In other words, someone who's about to just fall over and collapse. Someone who isn't capable of standing straight for long. It might be their fault, but they're starting to topple. Now, the deception of the attacker then is carefully noted. Two things are happening at the same time. First, there is outward blessing and praise. Do you see it? They bless with their mouth. Nothing but kindness is visible. Before the person who's a tottering fence, when he sees me, he doesn't see me saying anything bad. He doesn't hear me saying anything bad. No ill intention is made public. The person who is going to bear false witness and slander, he sings the choruses, he knows the praise lingo, he lines up at the altar, he loves everybody at church, he puts his offering in the plate, but something else is going on. Under the surface, out of light of the public eye, the text says they delight in falsehood, it says they counsel together. Nobody else sees this going on. It's a kind of sinful espionage. All the people are going to see one morning is that fence smashed down, lying flat on the ground when the sun comes up, and everybody's going to see the ruins on the way to work, and everybody's going to say, "Wow, it's really too bad about so and so." And no one's going to know that working around, there's that spiritual kind of hit and run. Bloody people left to die on the pavement. Nobody will know how it happened. And that's why this text, Psalm 62, it closes the way it does. 62, 11, and 12 says, "Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work." Now here's what that has to do with this subject of bearing false witness and slander. This tottering wall that fell over and was slandered by others. Because God is kind, the victim, the tottering wall that fell over, he doesn't have to strike back. God will revive and God will sustain. Because God is powerful, the talebearer will bear the wrath of God. That wall that he helped push over, that fence that he helped kick down, That fence belongs to God. And God won't tolerate that kind of spiritual vandalism. Power belongs to God. Now, whenever you talk about bearing false witness, slander, the things we say about others that make us look good and that hurt them, whenever you start talking about it, people have a text that they always go to, and it's point number 3 in the teaching tonight. Jesus diagnoses the cause of gossip and slander in the human heart. Matthew 7 is the passage everybody refers to, and it's kind of right the way people use it, and kind of not right the way people use it. And that's what I want to talk about for a few minutes now. Matthew 7, 1-6 reads like this. Judge not that you be not judged. And that's the part that everybody goes to. All you have to do is say, you know, so-and-so is living with his neighbor's wife, and that's a sin. All you have to do is say that. And somebody, some misinformed person in the body of Christ is going to come and say, no, 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 judge not. You're not supposed to judge. And that's a terrible way to use that text. Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. 3. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. Well, there's the problem. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And don't leave these words out. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. And you wonder, how does that fit in with the rest of the text? So, the 9th commandment says, do not bear false witness against your neighbor. In other words, if there is some legitimate complaint, and if it really is my business in some way, and if something really must be addressed for the good of the cause of Christ and not just my own ego, then I must be certain that everything I say will stand up under verification. That's why, in addition to the instruction about not bearing false witness, both the Old and the New Testaments also include the safeguard that no one is ever to be charged on the words of just one witness. Other people, other unbiased people, must verify what one mean-spirited person might say about a brother. One person's testimony carries no weight. The point here is, there must be certainty as to the words that any person speaks against another. And because this is so important, Jesus says there are certain areas of another person's life that are off limits to my criticism. Every once in a while, someone will come and say, you know, I see so-and-so, and I see them worshiping and raising their hands, and I'm telling you, it's just for show that they're doing that. And my response to that would be, I may have the right, if I see a person with a baseball bat breaking your windshield in the parking lot of the church, I may have the right then to say that person is a vandal and he must be stopped because I can see what he's doing. But we as human beings, we have no right to judge the motives of other people. He's just doing that because he's proud. He's just doing that because he's greedy. She's just doing that because, you know, when you start looking into the heart, I think the Lord would say, really, can you know the human heart? You know what's going on in the mind of people? And I think the Lord would say, when you start imputing motives to people, you're dealing in a realm that you don't have certainty of anymore. Certain things are off limits. I don't know why people do the things they do. I can measure false teaching, and the whole New Testament says that I must do that. I'm perfectly within Scripture to come up to someone and say, you can't deny Jesus is God the Son. That is wrong. That's not judging anybody. That's just measuring the truth of God's Word. It's entirely different from me to come up and say, you know what, you're just doing that because, well, you're just upset because so-and-so said this, and that's why you're doing that. But I can't know that. I can't know that for sure. Don't speak to the motives of people's hearts. God deals with people's hearts. You look at what their words are. By their fruit, you'll know them. You can look at their actions, but you're not to judge what's in people's hearts. I am able to recognize certain things, but others I can't. Jesus makes this clear in Matthew 7 when he says we are not to judge others. He makes it clear that he doesn't mean we're to be undiscerning regarding their behavior. That's why I read that sixth verse. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn and attack you. Now, we might not like the sound of those words, but Jesus assumes that Christian people can think. He assumes they can tell saints from pigs, right? And he urges them to notice the difference. So what does Jesus mean when he says, do not judge, and how does it relate to this command not to bear false witness? And the closest modern words we would probably use to describe the idea behind that verb judge, judge not. The closest modern terminology would probably be to censor, to have a critical spirit. In other words, Jesus isn't saying that I shouldn't recognize sin when I see it. His words probe deeper than that. He's talking about what I do with what I see in my brother's life. I can easily become the resident spiritual critic in the church. I can develop an eye for what people do wrong and what everyone else should do about it. Every church has people like that. And that's what Jesus means when he says, I'm not to appoint myself judge. I'm not to be critical. I'm not to be mean. I'm never to be quick to pass judgment or condemnations. James says, be swift to hear, slow to speak. How do those words relate to Jesus? These words of Jesus relate to bearing false witness? Well, he says in Matthew 7, 3 to 5, why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? Do you see that third verse? It has to contain one of the greatest questions in the Bible. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? What makes all of us better at seeing sin in other people than in ourselves? Isn't that it? That's what Jesus is asking, isn't it? How come you can see something tiny? How come you can see something tiny? I can look to the back of the sanctuary. I'm not picking anybody in particular. And I can say to you, I think your contact lens there, just row 67 there, I think it's just a little off. You need to just... And I can't see that I'm preaching without pants on. Like, what makes me so sharp and discerning about something tiny and not noticing a glaring mistake in my own life? Jesus is saying, why are you like that? Do you remember one of my favorite stories? Do you remember when David sins with Bathsheba? And he goes weeks and weeks and weeks. He writes about it in one of the Psalms, how he had this heavy spirit and his bones were broken within him. What a phrase. And God was heavy upon him, but he doesn't do anything. And then the prophet Nathan comes and tells him that story about, remember the guy down the street who just had one little sheep, and this rich guy had a whole flock of sheep, but when company came to the rich man's house, instead of using his own flock, he went and stole the sheep from that other person. And David just boils, and he says, "That guy, lynch him!" And Nathan says, "Well, it's you." And Nathan knows that if we take David's sin and we just put it in someone else, he'll see it. But he won't see it in his own life. Same thing, right? And Jesus is saying, how come you see this speck, tiny little speck in your brother's eye, and you don't see this beam, this log in your own eye? Well, Pastor Don will tell you, I think it's just, I have the gift of discernment. I think that's what it is. I just seem to be really anointed with a kind of perception for what's wrong in everyone else's life. And Jesus says, no, that's not the problem. It's not quite that, Jesus says. The problem is, you're a hypocrite. The big problem is in my life. Speck in my brother's eye, right? Log in my own eye. Which is bigger? Speck, log. Log is bigger. Now, Jesus isn't saying my brother might be sinning very seriously. He's not saying that's unimportant. What he's saying is there's something in my life that I'm not seeing that's just as big. He doesn't say the speck isn't real. He doesn't even say it's not wicked. But he's looking at my life and seeing this big area, this log of slander, gossip, finding fault. And when you have that disease, you can only see stuff in other people's lives. And that's a tragedy because I'm heading for sterner judgment as I get more and more hooked on criticizing others. And like I said at the beginning, the habit of slandering and gossiping about others grows because it feels good. It makes me feel bigger if I can make someone else look smaller. The disease of fault finding and criticism and slander never just dwells quietly. It's always malignant. It's always malignant. The report always comes back malignant. Aggressively malignant. I will share my insights with others because it's only in the sharing with others that my own ego gets fed. All right, one more thought. We're not over time or anything. Point number four. The power Jesus gives to be totally clean in your words. Two texts. Ephesians 4:25, therefore, having put away falsehood, so we're still talking about that. We haven't left the ninth commandment. Having put away falsehood, let each one speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. To hurt my brother or my sister with my words is like cutting off a finger with a knife. I hurt me. Because we're members one of another. Colossians 3:12-14. Put on then. See, you notice Ephesians 4:25. Put away, put off falsehood. Colossians 3, put on then. It's like changing clothes. Put this off. You don't need that anymore. Put this on. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here's what you put on. This will look good on you. This is like going into Holtz and buying something really expensive. Okay? This will look good on you. Put on compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Saying, there's a whole ensemble. Just put that on. You'll look marvelous in that. bearing with one another, bearing with means there's something irritating. That's what bearing means. You just endure it. Bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Bearing with one another, Colossians 3:13, if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving just as the Lord has forgiven you. I want to tell you something about how Jesus forgives me, and you can check it out with your own experience. Here's how Jesus forgives me. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever, ever, ever had Jesus talk to someone else about the sins you brought to him that you wanted to repent of? Anybody ever had that happen? He doesn't do that. Does he? The only person Jesus ever talks to about my sin is me. Aren't you grateful? I am so thankful that when Jesus wants me to confess sins, he doesn't tell all of you first and me last. He just talks to me. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ has forgiven you. And so that's the merciful way. That's the compassionate way. That's the loving way. That's the Christ-like way. He just absorbed my sin, my pain on the cross. He absorbed all my wrongdoing in himself without saying a word to anybody else. He carried the consequences of my sin silently. Now, Paul says, you treat those with whom you have a grievance like that. And I'm thinking, no wonder Jesus said we were to celebrate the Lord's Supper together regularly until he returned. We constantly need flashed before our minds on a regular basis how freely and graciously Jesus bears and forgives all of our wrongs against him. Because we are not naturally inclined to bear graciously and silently the wrongs that people commit against us. Doesn't that make sense? So Jesus says, I really want the church all together when you do this. Isn't that interesting? I really want you, don't everybody be in your own home and take a little wafer and a cup of grape juice and celebrate communion. No. I want you to get together with all the people who annoy you most. And right there with them, I want all of you to enact how gracious I have been to you all. Why do you think he said do that? How long? You need to do that until I come back. You're going to need this. Why are we going to need it? Let me ask you something. Jesus died on the cross, shed his blood once, right? For forgiving my sins. We obey his command to remember his death. But let's say he never commanded that we do communion together. Let's just say we didn't have that anywhere in the New Testament. But he died on the cross for our sins, rose again. Would we have forgiveness and salvation without the communion table? It's not a trick. We would have his shed blood, his broken body. We would have his resurrected life. We would have the promise of his coming. So why this? And I'm convinced that the reason is, we need more than just his forgiveness. We need to learn how to show his grace one to another. And so he says, now you just enact this over and over and over again. There, that's how forgiveness works from me to you, Don, and that's how it works from you to everyone who wrongs you and mistreats you. Don't ever forget it. In fact, to help you remember it, you take that little communion cup and that little wafer, you just keep doing this, and you tell yourself every time, oh, how free, oh, how merciful, oh, how marvelous. And then the Holy Spirit speaks and goes, yeah, and the point is, that's how you live. That's how you live. You can look at the rest of the notes for the other points. Let me read you a quote, though. It's under the last point, but I don't think the quote isn't in your notes, is it? Is there a quote by Lewis Smedes in your notes? Oh, it's there. You don't even need me to read it. Read that when you get home. It is just, okay, I'll read it. The ladies from Teen Challenge are saying they're not getting their money's worth. You all want to just go home, see, and they just want... I came across this great quote by Lewis Smedes. He wrote a wonderful book on the Ten Commandments, and it's called Mere Morality. It's not in print anymore, but if you ever see it, it's a great book. Okay, so all the stuff I've talked about tonight, let me just get you ready for this. I talked this morning about letting the truth about Jesus get inside your life. And there's something that keeps that from happening, and that's what Lewis Smedes is writing about. There's something, we can look at God's Word, we can talk about this. It's a very relevant topic, how we treat one another in the body of Christ. And it can stay on the outside. We can agree with it and not be changed by it. Lewis Smedes writes about why that happens and what to do about it. So it's really a relevant quote. That's the setup. He says this, self-deception is a fine art. It's a balancing trick in which we hover between knowing and refusing to know. In one corner of our mind, we know that something is true. In another, we deny it. Or one moment we know something, and the next we deny to ourselves what we just knew. We see it for just an instant, long enough to feel its threat, and we close it off. We know, but we refuse to know. And I think that's what made David pray. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. Read that quote with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my Redeemer. I love strength and Redeemer. What it means is for every time I fail to do this, there's redemption. And then to help me to do it, there's strength. I need both. I need both from the hand of our Lord.